Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John 17, verse 1. John 17, 1. We'll begin with prayer as we always do to give us each the privilege and opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're not already. This is an opportunity for you to put in God's hands anything that would distract you during this hour, any problem or difficulty. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge it to the Father and turn away from it to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have right now to gather together and to receive it. And we are a privileged, Father, to be in this age and to be recipients of all that you have done through your Son. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for us all things by means of his work and the execution of it all through God the Holy Spirit in our lives who indwells us. We thank you, Father, that you have done so and gone so far as you have to provide us with these gifts without cost. We do thank you, Father, and ask that you challenge us and enlighten us through your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we're up to verse 19, since we have been a while since we've read it in context, I figured I'd do that tonight. So starting in verse 1, our Lord's priestly prayer. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, or before there was a need for a Savior. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou hast given me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, because these are going to be the evangelists, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, in the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. That's a running theme through this prayer, is the unity. While I was with them, I was one of the many. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. In other words, I protected them, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in the truth. And so we see here that there's no hope for us to be sanctified in the truth if our Lord does not sanctify himself first. And that, of course, is to set himself apart unto the will of the Father. I have come to do thy will, and to do that, accomplish that will, and separate himself from the world, or the ways of the world. Our Lord set himself apart from Satan in the kingdom of darkness. He denied Satan's temptations in the desert, and he denied defending himself in front of all who shouted, crucify him, crucify him. As always, he relied upon the Father, and so he sanctified himself unto the Father. Satan wanted him to make bread out of stones. He wanted him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple to display who he was at the wrong time, to scream unfair at his unfair accusers and executioners. But if he had done any of these things, he would have denied the perfect will and purpose of the Father. And see, that's that the Father's will was more important to him than any vindication he may have had in front of people or in front of the world. Now, since he has done so, he has, through his death and resurrection, given us the ability to do so. Because we are in him, his inheritance is ours. We have been made perfect and complete in him, and so his sanctification is now made available to us. Every believer, without exception, can set himself apart from the sin nature, from the world system, and from Satan in the kingdom of darkness. And there's something very unique about his sacrifice, obviously. But there's one thing that we often don't look at, part of this, the uniqueness of who he is and the sacrifice that he completed. And that is, for one time, and the only time in history, the priest and the sacrificial victim are the same. This is the only time where the priest and the sacrificial victim are one. And this makes the sacrifice not only completely voluntary, but uniquely efficacious. Efficacious means that it accomplished the desired result. Say a high priest could sacrifice the wrong animal. A high priest could do it wrongly, as occurred in Israel. There was a penalty if the high priest did whatever he did wrongly, and in fact it was death. but there's no denying here it's justice, because the perfect one is the priest and the perfect one is the victim. We cannot in this scenario have a victim who screams unfair. How could it be? He's the priest and he's the victim. So we say to the Jews, put him to death. Well, I mean, yeah, you got Romans involved, you got Jews involved, you got Gentiles and Jews involved. But as he said, and we read it on Sunday in John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. This is the Father's will. He has given me authority to do so. And so I lay myself down for the sheep. And so the priest who sacrifices and the sacrifice are one in the same and perfect. The high priest that dictates the sacrifice cannot do so here unreasonably. He cannot pick something wrong or the wrong way or the wrong time. Only here do we have perfect harmony between priest and victim. And in fact, the Levitical sacrifices of the Mosaic Law contained involuntary animals. It's not like they asked the lamb, would you be kind enough to be the sacrificial Paschal lamb this year for our family? And, you know, obviously, you can't do that. So our Lord is a completely voluntary sacrifice. And again, he is the priest and the victim. So hold your place here and go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Again, the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, the very form of things is Jesus Christ, whom the law points to, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. It reveals to us that since we're on this side of the cross and the one true sacrifice has occurred, that we should not have consciousness of sins. Not that we don't recognize them. How could we adjust our thinking if we didn't recognize sin patterns and thoughts, and sinful thoughts in our souls? But not in consciousness. Consciousness means where your priorities are, what you value as good and evil, or right and wrong. Your conscience is what you prioritize. And we're not to prioritize sin as if the guilt of it is upon us, because it no longer is. I'm not to prioritize sin. And that means to focus on it, to think about it, to dwell upon it. I'm not. When it occurs in my life and I recognize it, I'm concentrating on him and that sacrifice. I'm concentrating on what he says here, which is the very form of things, the person of Christ who has taken my sin from me and has crucified my sin nature. As we saw in 2 Timothy, if we died with him, and we have, we shall also live with him. And so my consciousness or my conscience is based on him and on him. That's what I'm conscious of. And therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm not looking at, see, the Mosaic Law, what did it constantly throw in your face? Your failure of it. Now, there's so many things in that law that you just, you fail at, and you fail at. The ordinances, the commands, you fail. And that's constantly there. These sacrifices are given in the morning, every day, and at night, two sacrifices, plus all the other sacrifices for purification, the individual feasts and festivals, and of course the one big one at the Day of Atonement, which was for the whole nation. Every day it is a remembrance of our sin. And these sacrifices happen day after day after day. But now, no longer. As soon as Christ, our Paschal Lamb, our Passover, was crucified, there is no longer any of this going on. Once and for all. And so we should not have a consciousness of sins, but a consciousness of the Son in our solution. So verse 3 says, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. And he says year by year because he's referring to the Day of Atonement, or what is now known as Yom Kippur. And so what is, again, a reminder, right? And it shows us now on this side of the cross that we shouldn't have a reminder of sins either. We shouldn't be bringing them up, throwing them in each other's faces. We shouldn't even have a consciousness of them in terms of what? As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's cast my sin from me. And therefore, do I dwell on my failures of the past? No, you can't change them. Your sin nature is crucified. The resultant contamination in your body of that old sin nature is not going away. You know what I likened it to today? I was thinking of some analogies today that might make it clearer, because your sin nature is dead, right? But the paradox in the Word of God is that it still affects me. So how can something dead affect me? And I was thinking of an animal that dies on your nice brand new carpet. I know, my mind, I'm alone, there's a lot of thoughts going on. There's some thoughts I will never share with you. But an animal comes into your brand new white carpet and dies on it. Now you got to clean this stain. You know, that's a blood stain, guts, and it dries into the carpet, and you scrub it. And now is the thing dead? Yeah, it can't do anything to me. But you scrub and scrub and scrub this carpet, and the stain will always, some semblance of it will always be there. Now it's not a perfect analogy. No analogies are. But I'm stained, right? And so this stain of the sin nature in this physical body, this, what Paul uses the word flesh, it's never going away. It's never going away. So if I have a consciousness of sin or a reminder of sin, I'm trying to remember, I'm having another memorial service for my sin nature. Look, it's done. It's over. Focus on the solutions and forget it. Leave what you have done in the past and reach forward to what lies ahead. And that's the beauty of being in the church age. See, if you read this in context, you're in the Old Testament. You're constantly being reminded of your sins. You're constantly, it's in your consciousness because of the sacrifices, year by year, day by day, are a reminder of this. And this is no longer. And so that's why in Christ we have been set free. This is a freedom that an Old Testament saint could have never enjoyed. They do enjoy it now, because they're in heaven now, but not while they were on the earth. Their sins were covered, right? Just covered, and that's Romans 3:25. They were just covered over, like you throw a blanket over the Ark of the Covenant. It was just covered. And now they're completely gone. So he says, verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he being Jesus Christ, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. A body. He didn't even originate his own body. It's all the Father's giving to him. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the one he will take pleasure in. In the roll of the book it is written of me, that's all the prophecy concerning him, to do thy will, O God. After saying sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first, completely taken away, in order to establish the second, which is the new covenant in his blood. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. See that? What a beautiful phrase, once and for all. So that's our position. If you remember the seal of 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are His. This is the seal upon the church, and this is it. This is the first part of the seal. You are sanctified once and for all forever. That's what we call positional sanctification. Now, because you are completely qualified to walk in the plan of God for your life as a brand new creature, not under the mastery of the sin nature, not under the mastery of the systems of the world, and no longer under the slavery of the kingdom of darkness, completely set free from all of it. And now we're qualified to walk in this as His new creatures, as His children. And this is what God has accomplished in Christ for all of us. Now, what hinders it is just plain old ignorance. Plain old ignorance. And verse 11, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time and time again the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time." I'm popping in on my mic. Hold on. "But he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." That is the most quoted verse in the Bible. Psalm 110 verse 1. "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And so that's us. So again, go back to John 17:19. And in light of Hebrews 10, what a beautiful chapter in the Word of God. John 17:19 says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth." And so he sanctified us. Because why? He sanctified himself. And so, as it said, we just read in Hebrews 10, because of what he's done, we're sanctified in him, in position, made perfect forever. And because of that, did I miss that? Okay. We must be first sanctified and pure in heart in order to accomplish the work the Father has predestined for us through the blood of the Lamb and the truth. That's position and experience. We must first be sanctified and pure in heart. And the purity becomes an experience, but there's a purity in position. In position before Him, He calls me clean. I'm completely clean, forgiven of all sin. And so because I am that, now I can accomplish the work that the Father has predestined me to do. And so that's what He says. I, as He said in verse 18, I'm sending them into the world as you have sent me, Father. And I'm sending them as those who are complete, clean, forgiven, holy, blameless. And they have to learn that. Because of the stain of their sin nature, they're going to be reminded of their sins through that. But they must remember the sacrifice, the one that is the only one that satisfied the Father. That's what they're to remember. And therefore, then they won't live in guilt and condemnation of the failures that they're going to have along the way. And so He has sent us into the world, much like Himself. I mean, not as the Son of God, but set apart unto Him, in union with Him, in position, in Him. And so, as we'll see as He prays, the very relationship of the Son and the Father, He has asked the Father to include all of us in that relationship. The Father to the Son. There is no closer, no greater relationship, no greater love than what the Father and the Son share to one another. And He has prayed, asked, and remember, our Lord's prayers are always answered. He has asked for us to be included in that fellowship, in that sphere of love. And we are. It is ignorance of it that prevents the believer from exploiting that love and that relationship. It's a real shame. So the Father has work for us to do. As what we are, we should accomplish it with joy and with power. And of course, in the midst of opposition. So thus His finished work allows the disciples, as well as all the believers in the church age, to be a part. He's going to pray for them next. For us, actually. As well as all believers in the church age, to be set apart from the world and the flesh and the kingdom of darkness in truth, consecrated unto the Father in love, and thus become expert witnesses of Him right in the enemy's camp, right in the territory of the enemy. All Christ has done at Calvary and all the gifts given allows us to be sanctified in life. And again, like no other age. Could an Old Testament saint be set apart unto God as we are? No. They didn't have the position we have. They don't have the gifts that we have. They're not indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. There's so many passages in the New Testament that says we can do what we do because of the Spirit who dwells within us. And they didn't even have that. Most of them did not had the Spirit. Some had the Spirit upon them, but it's temporary. We, all, each of us, have the Spirit within us to reveal Christ, to reveal the Father, and therefore in a way that has never been revealed before, and therefore set us apart unto Him as has never been possible. And so that's why it's such. That's why Paul fought tooth and nail to protect his people from going back to being under the law. Because the law didn't contain any of that. We're not under the ordinances of the law. In fact, we're under a brand new ordinance, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is completely new. And it's new because we're new. We're brand new creatures. Creatures that did not exist before. And that's why it is of extreme importance that we do what we do. And I love this verse because, you know, you wonder, does he have us all in mind? Of course, in his deity, he does. But he knows the plan of the church. I mean, don't forget, he's prophet, priest, and king. So he knows what's going to come through them, through his disciples. They don't know yet. Because, and I say it all the time, when he was resurrected, they asked him, is the kingdom coming now? Do we sit on our thrones now? And he's like, no, it's not time. It's not time. It's not for you to know the epics and the things of the Father. The timing of the Father. He said, you, when the Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. And that witness will spread to others and from them to others and from them to others. And it hasn't stopped. Here we are 1800 and some odd years later, still witnesses of this very truth that he has commissioned. And so that's why he prays for us as well. Of course, in verse 20, this includes the whole church now. I do not ask on behalf of these alone or in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And that's us. That's every church age believer. And notice what comes next. Now he's back to unity. That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. See, unity. And the unity is not just, all right, guys, get together, hold hands, sing kumbaya, and, you know, let's all just get together and love one another. It's specific to something that the world has never seen before. Has it ever been that a human being has been allowed into the intimate relationship of the Father and the Son? I mean, this is something that goes even beyond our understanding as church age believers. We just have to believe it by faith. How is the Father in the Son and the Son in the Father? I mean, physically, how does that happen? It's impossible to scrutinize completely. We believe it by faith, but we know, we see the manifestations of their unity. You know, the Son saying, Father, if let this cup pass from me, if not, your will, not mine. You know, for him to do what he did based on the commands of the Father. He said, I do nothing on my own. I do all that the Father has commanded me to do. And the Father loving the Son. And this we see manifestations of that. And so we have been not just invited, we're put in it. I mean, if you're a believer because of this prayer and he gets what he prays for, we are inducted into this relationship of the Father and the Son. And that's forever. So now it's up to us through the Word of God to figure out how do I walk in that, right? How do I experience that? Not that physical experiences matter, because all our experiences are different, but how do I put myself, my soul, my consciousness in that relationship and keep my consciousness away from the world system that has different types of relationships, right? Like we envision ourselves in relationships before this one, and they're all always conditional. They always depend upon our successes or failures. Well, you know, if you've ever been dumped in a romantic relationship, you've experienced that. And it happens to all of us, whether you were the dumper or the dumpy, you experienced conditional love. And this is far, far from that. In fact, and so we have to find out what it is, because the unity here is in love. And once we find out what that is, we can put it in our consciousness so that every day we're conscious of it and thinking in terms of it, that relationship. And that will give you amazing strength and confidence and courage and comfort. Everyone I just said had a start with C. That was unintentional. And charisma. No, I don't mean that. So that they may be one, even as thou, Father, or the Father. My good friend Mark Santacera the other day on the phone, Mark, is Mark online? No? Figures. So, Joe, why are you using King James English? I'm like, I'm not. The New American Standard does. This is the Bible I picked. It uses King James. In this prayer and in others, it uses these and thous and those. So I'm going to use these and thous and those. All right? So stoppest thou complainest of me. I'm just kidding. I love Mark. It was a fun conversation. The New American Standard updated doesn't have this English in it. But I don't know. I like it sometimes. All right. Now, the disciples are the nucleus of the community of the new age of the church. They're going to begin it. As a result of their being sent into the world with the message of life, others will believe in Christ through their testimony. And for those others, Christ prays specifically, us and them, that they be one, that we be one in the unity of this love. And so, and I picked this up, this is actually a... what a paraphrase of a quote by John Calvin, who spoke of this exact verse. And it's, the Christian is subject to none in respect to his liberty. Like, do I have to check with you about my freedom in Christ? No. Does my freedom in Christ depend upon anything other than my position in him? It does not. And Paul wrote to the Galatians, Galatians 5:13, you're all free in Christ, just don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So you have freedom, you've been set free. Don't go running back to the habits and the trends of your sin nature because you're able to. You've been set free for a different purpose. And the purpose is because when he says, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, he says, but in love, serve one another. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but in love, agape love, serve one another. And so we're subject to none in reference to our liberty, but we're subject to all in respect to our charity. And I pick an old word here. This is what agape used to be translated as in older versions of the Bible. And I like the word. It kind of makes it a little bit different than human love that sometimes people mistake it for. Charity, I mean, means giving, sacrifice, laying down your life for the brethren. And that is, we are subject to all in respect to that, in God's love. But when it comes to our freedom, we are subject to none. It is a matter of unspeakable joy here that Christ has prayed for you. Again, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. That's you. I want you to picture Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane praying this with you in mind. This whole prayer. Because it is for all of us. And so it should be a matter of unspeakable joy to each of us. Every Christian, however humble, however unknown, however poor, however unlearned or despised, we can reflect that he has remembered us in prayer. And that's the one who God always hears and says yes. We value the prayers of our friends, of our good friends who say, yeah, we prayed for you. Thank you very much. How much more should we value this petition of the Son of God? To that single prayer, we who are Christians owe infinitely more real benefits than the world can ever know. This is, that's why people say, well, anyway, I don't know if people say this, but I bet they do, that, you know, God would have done this anyway. This was the plan of God, so God would have done this anyway if Christ didn't ask for these things. But I find that ridiculous, because that makes this whole prayer superfluous and not effective at all. In fact, God planned these things because His Son asked Him for these things for us, for His bride. This is your wedding present. And what is the wedding present? Father, give them everything that you've given to me. You gave me your word, give it to them. You gave me your spirit, give it to them. You gave me your plan, your sanctification, give it to them. All of them. No one excluded. Father, thanks. Right? We owe more to this prayer than anyone can ever know who has not read it, learned it, studied it. And in the midst of trials, we may remember when things get bad, and they do, that the Son of God prayed for us. And so, if we just depend upon Him, just wait, hupomone, press on, depend upon Him, and know that that prayer is assuredly heard and will be answered in reference to all who believe. And part of this is a prayer of unity. And unity for which He prays for His body is a unity of love. And love is truly of humility. Arrogant people cannot love with the love of God. Arrogant people, prideful people, are self-absorbed. And that is pretty much the opposite of what this love is. This is total humility before the Father and recognizing that the other members of the body of Christ are your Father's children just as you are. They're in Christ just as you are. They're victorious just as you are. He prayed for them in this prayer just as much as He prayed for you. And therefore, it is a unity of love. Not like, thank God, we're not commanded to like each other. We don't have to. But it's a participation in the unity of love which subsists eternally between the Father and the Son. And we have begun, the Son has asked that we may induct it right into the middle of that love between the Father and the Son. And so the one wonderful example is the Apostle Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means separatist. So the Pharisee, who were these, they weren't priests, right? So they made their own division because, you know, you can't serve in the temple unless you're a Levite. These people were not Levites for the most part. Some Levites would change over and join the Pharisees and vice versa. They became like Republican Democrat this time in the history of Israel and their government. Of course, under Roman rule, but the Pharisee would separate himself from the common man, even the Jew. The common Jew who's following the law and therefore by ceremony he's deemed by the law clean, the Pharisee would still be standoffish. You're dumb, I'm wise, and you know the Pharisees were intellectual, they became intellectual snobs. They didn't start out that way, but as with arrogant people, it becomes that way. And so what happens to Paul, the separatist, who his separatism, his fanatical zeal as a Pharisee led him to kill Christians. And he thought he was right. He was absolutely clean of conscience as he was throwing Christians in prison, as he watched Stephen, the first deacon, get stoned to death and have Stephen's clothes laid at his feet. He was in hearty approval of such things. Murderer. And then he's on the road to Damascus to go, and he has warrants of arrest for more Christians in Damascus, which is up north. On the way, he meets the resurrected Christ. And the separatist, all of a sudden, is commanded to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So the Pharisee, who wouldn't even associate with a Jew, who was common enough, is actually now told to go bring my good news to the Gentiles. These are the dirtiest of the dirty. Right? And even if you are a half Jew, half Gentile, sorry, Russ, you were deemed unworthy, unclean. Those were the Samaritans. They hated them. And the Samaritans hated the Jews for their snobbiness. And they both became snobby, in fact. So, what happens with Paul? Paul goes to Damascus. He gets his eyesight back. And Paul spends 2 years, over 2 years, in the Arabian desert. not only receiving revelation from the Lord, but evangelizing. All, and that we have no account of where he was. We just know one of the kings of the Arabian Peninsula wanted to kill him. King Aretas, I think it's R-E-T-A-S. And that's when that king was trying to track him down. And that's when Paul was let out of the window of the wall in a basket, and he escaped. And when he escaped, he went to Jerusalem. So 3 years after he left Jerusalem, he returns. 3 years later, and he learns from the Apostle Peter about the life of our Lord. He spends 2 weeks with Peter. Again, we'd love to hear what those conversations were about. We were not privy to them. But he spent 2 years with, two weeks with Peter, and he's asking Peter about the Lord's life and things that he hadn't been filled in on yet, and Peter filled him in on these things. And it was from this, the Peter's knowledge of the unity of the 12, Paul's now 3 years evangelizing those who are not Jews, and Jews included, he becomes convinced of the power of agape love and its unity. And so that's why, and go to Philippians 2:1 where he writes it. So convinced was Paul of the necessity of unity that witnessing it in the churches he originated gave him the most joy. This way, if you want to give Paul a present, and you're in the church, is operate in virtue and not in the flesh. So why did Paul have such a hard time with the Corinthians? He said, you're carnal, you're fleshly. Even though you are the temple of God and you're saints, you belong to the Lord. And yet there's jealousy and strife among you. That's 1 Corinthians 3. Jealousy and strife. What is that? That's division. That's arrogance. It's pride. And Paul is saying, you've been delivered from all that. Your sin nature is crucified. Why are you going back to that nonsense? This is not who you are anymore. And yet they pressed on in those habits of the sin nature. And so he writes in Philippians 2:1, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, these are all first class conditions, meaning they are, there is. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, then there is. If there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, all of which he says, yes, there is. Make my joy full. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not look out for your own personal interests. That merely is not in the Bible. Do not look out for your own personal interests, meaning God will take care of that. Lilies of the field, grass, the birds of the air. But also for the interests of others. And see, love here demands humility. Love, the function of it, the unity, demands that I don't operate in selfish conceit. Selfish conceit, the opposite, is pride and arrogance and self-absorption. With humility of mind, we regard one another as more important than ourselves. That's the love that we've been inducted to. Because where do we see it? Now, he's praying that we be one in the love that he has with him and his Father. Where was this love shown the most? The Father so loved the world that he sent the Son, right? That the world would be saved through him. And the Son, absolutely willingly, said, yes, I will lay down my life for all of them. I consider them more important than myself. We see him in the upper room teaching the disciples about what they're going to go through hours before his death. He's not even concerned about himself. He's concerned about them more than he is about himself. He's warning them, entreating them, teaching them. He's concerned for them. Amazing. And so that's what this love is, and that produces unity. So the Lord said, I protected them when they were here on earth. Now they need to be protected from evil. How are they going to be protected from evil? We're going to get them in the sphere of this love between me and my Father. As I was protected from evil, so they will be protected from evil. So Paul, he basically gets very persecuted in Jerusalem. And in the temple, he gets a vision and God says, get out of there. You're an apostle to the Gentiles. I don't want you in Jerusalem. Go. And Paul goes home. He goes to Tarsus. It's called Cilicia. It's on the very west coast of Syria. And he spends 10 years, approximately, in his own hometown. We know nothing of what he taught. We just know that he had a rough time of it, because he relates how he was beaten up in synagogues. He was whipped in certain synagogues and so on. And then Barnabas, who is very much involved in the church at Antioch, sees this church now in Antioch. Antioch's the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Has expanded so much that they need help. And the expansion is to Gentiles, mostly. And so Barnabas, who knew Paul from Jerusalem, says, you know what, I know a guy. And he's not far away, and he goes and gets him, and he brings him to Antioch. And Paul begins his ministry in Antioch, and from Antioch, he goes on a missionary journey. As you all know, we just talked about it. He went to Cyprus. Let me give you, where's your little map here? Okay, here's Antioch, right? Here's Jerusalem, way down here. And he goes over to this island in Cyprus. This is when they had him and Barnabas and John Mark. And they went up here, Asia Minor right here, and all the southern part of Asia Minor. Evangelized all this part over here, and that's when John Mark took off and he went back home to Jerusalem. And then Paul eventually comes back to Antioch. And when he comes back to Antioch, he goes back to Jerusalem. Because there's a problem. There's a problem with the whole circumcision thing that now has come up. Jerusalem would send delegates up to Antioch, because this now, Antioch becomes like the mother church of all the Gentile churches. Because it's from Antioch that all of the church spreads up here. You can't see it up here, but this is where Macedonia is, down in Athens. It all comes from Antioch, and certainly all of Asia Minor. It's all over here on this coast where you have Ephesus and all the churches, Philadelphia and so on, that are found in Revelation 2 and 3. And so there's an issue. Some of the Jews want the Gentiles to get circumcised, because they think this would help the gospel be spread among the Jews. Because some of the Jews have a real problem with Gentiles being involved in this. I've stated this a couple times. So Paul goes back down to Jerusalem. And why does he go down? He goes down to make unity. Unity. That's why he returns. This is 14 years. So right, he left Jerusalem. He headed up this way to Damascus, which is around here somewhere. Falls off his high horse. He evangelizes this whole peninsula over here. Ends up going back to Jerusalem a few years later. God says, get out of there. He goes back home, which is about right in this area. It's all very close. Barnabas gets him to Antioch. They go on their first missionary journey. He comes back, and there's division in the church between Jew and Gentile. And so he says, look, if the Jerusalem church and the Antioch church have a division, a schism, Satan is going to exploit this and weaken the church and weaken the gospel. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going down to Jerusalem, and I am going to go to Peter, go to John, go to James, the Lord's half-brother who is the leader of the church, and we are going to establish a unity and nip this thing in the bud before it becomes a division. And you see, Paul, the Pharisee separatist, is actually the one whose God is using to make sure that there isn't a big fat schism between these two places, because they're both after the same thing. And so, go to Galatians 2. And I think this helps us understand. You know, we talk about unity and love. It's wonderful to see someone like the Apostle Paul, who's writing mostly about this, him putting it into practice. This is 14 years later, after he had gone and spent a couple of weeks with Peter, and he ended up getting told by God to get out of town. So he says, then after an interval of 14 years, he's writing this to the Galatians, which are up there in Asia Minor, relating the incident. After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also along. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. Isn't that great? Why did he go? God said, go. Make unity. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about this passage because it almost seems like Paul is going to them to justify the gospel that he's been preaching. In other words, is he going to Jerusalem to check with the people of reputation if he's getting it right or if he's teaching the right gospel? And we have to conclude absolutely not, because where did Paul receive his gospel from? Not from Peter. Not from James, not from John, not from any of the apostles. Paul received his gospel directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so does he have to go check with some man to make sure he's got it right? No, no. See, the vanity he's talking about here is that Paul is up here in the northern region establishing churches. And if Jerusalem is going to say, well, those are Gentiles, and we don't agree with them, we don't like their lifestyle, we don't like the foods that they eat and all that, and there's a schism, Paul is going to say, I'm starting the foundation of this church with a crack in it. And therefore, I would be making the foundation of the church in vain. So there can't be cracks in the foundation. Just like he writes in Ephesians, Jew, Gentile, one in Christ. That's the mystery in Ephesians 3. Both of the inheritance. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, no longer male or female. And if there are divisions in the church, male, female, Jew, Gentile, educated man, dumb man, uneducated man, then what he's saying is the foundation that I'm building would be built in vain because it would just fall apart. And so Paul, and he doesn't say, you know what, God, this is your problem. He'll work it out. God goes to him in a vision and says, Paul, get down there and establish unity. And Paul is of the type, Lord, your will, not mine. And this is 350 miles between these two. What, is he going to hop on a plane? It's about the size, I looked up place. It's about the same distance from here in Salem to the Canadian border. So that's a lot of walking. Right? He's heading down there. It's not going to be a wasted trip. He's heading down there with real purpose. So the men of reputation would have been the Lord's half-brother James, who took prominence here in running the church, Peter and John. John's brother James has already been murdered. He's no longer alive. At this conference, he set before them the gospel he was accustomed to preach it to the, as he was accustomed to preach it to the Gentiles. The reason he gives should give us pause, as I just mentioned. But was he checking with them to see if his gospel was authentic? Absolutely not. His commission was not derived from Jerusalem, and he would have never modified his gospel out of deference to some human authority. Look what he says in verse 6. Skip down to verse 6. He says, but from those who are of a high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. You gotta love that. He didn't go there and say, oh, it's holy Peter, maybe the first pope, you know, and bow down to him and kiss his hand or something. It doesn't make any difference to me who these men are. He said, I've been commissioned by the Lord with the gospel. They've been commissioned by the Lord with the gospel. There's equal privilege and equal opportunity. I will not be intimidated at all by their reputations. So he said, it makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. But from those who were of high reputation, well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. And what does he mean by that? They didn't give him lunch? No. He means that they didn't add to his gospel or take away from it. He is there to make unity. What Paul was concerned about was not the validity of his gospel, but its practicability. His commission was not derived from Jerusalem, but it would not have been effectively discharged except in fellowship with Jerusalem. A cleavage between his Gentile mission and the mother church in Jerusalem would be disastrous for the progress of the gospel. The cause of Christ would be divided, and all the devotion which Paul had thus far prosecuted his apostolate to the Gentiles and hoped to go on prosecuting it, meaning, and he will. He's got two more very big missionary journeys to go on to the Gentiles. All of that would have been frustrated if he didn't have the fellowship of the Jerusalem church. And God knew that, and of course that's why he sent him. So look at verse 7. He says, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, Cephas being Peter, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised, the Jews. They also asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And he spent his ministry, much of it, taking from the Gentile churches, well, their offering, and sending it to Jerusalem, specifically because there was a great famine in Judea not too long from this time. So Paul sought out unity in the Jerusalem and Gentile churches. Not for, you know, not so he wanted to get along with people, but for the more deeper purpose, and that, of course, is for the sake of the gospel. Say, I don't want the gospel to be hindered in any way, shape, or form. Satan attempted to cause a rift in the church by exploiting in Gentile, Jewish and Gentile manner of life. And it worked. I mean, right there in that chapter, in fact, Peter got swept up in this attack on the church. Him and Barnabas. And it's hard to say whether this happened before he went down there. It's kind of hard to think it did. It probably happened after, or he wouldn't have taken Barnabas with him. But again, some of the Jews in Jerusalem were like, and this is Jewish Christians, you know, they're part of the church. It would be so much easier to evangelize the Jews if we told them that the Gentiles are getting circumcised. It'd just be easier. It's better for the gospel. That was their reasoning. And so they sent some delegates back up to Antioch. Up they go. And Peter was there. And when Peter was there in Antioch, he used to sit down and eat with the Gentiles. And why a Jew wouldn't eat with a Gentile? Well, you might get cross-contamination of the food. Because the Jews had strict food observances. The Gentiles, we don't care, we'll eat anything. You know, Gentiles slurping down an oyster. Jews like, what? It's unclean, unfortunately for them. You know, can you imagine? There's a pork sausage. And they're like, that smells so good, but I can't eat it. I was like, come on, in the church. Chris said this the other day, it's hilarious. The Jews had to believe in Christ to eat sausage. Think about it. One of the benefits of Jesus Christ to the world, to the Jew. Eat it up. Pork chops, oysters, those are good. Crab, lobster. The list goes on and on. Anyway, let's break for dinner. Just a few more minutes. If a Gentile is sitting at a table with a Jew, the Jew might by accident either touch or get contaminated, so the rule was you don't eat with them at all. So here's Peter eating with Gentiles up in Antioch. The Jews show up and say, and they talk to Peter. Now look, Peter's not a wimp, as some people make him out to be, that he got peer pressure so he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. It's just that likely the Jews came to Peter and said, look, when we act like Gentiles, we're hindering the gospel to the Jews. So that's why down in Jerusalem, we still kind of put ourselves under many of the ordinances of the law so that we actually can help the gospel to the Jews. And to Peter's mind, he probably was like, you know, that kind of makes sense in a way. And I don't want to hinder the gospel to my brethren, the Jews. So he stopped eating with the Gentiles. And he told Barnabas, and Barnabas said, you know what, Peter, you're right. I shouldn't eat with them either. And when Paul came back to Antioch and saw Peter and Barnabas over there eating with Gentiles in their strict law observances, eating with the Jews, he went up to them. And he publicly made an issue out of it. And he embarrassed them in front of the whole place. Rightly so. And that's right there. He writes about it in Galatians. He said, I called Peter out. I called Barnabas out. He said, if you being a Jew can act like the Gentiles, how is it that you're trying to get Gentiles to act like Jews? In other words, there's no division anymore. See, they were making an issue out of it. And to the Gentiles, see, well, you know what that does to the Gentiles who have been told by the gospel, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile, both are equal in Christ. Well, if a whole group of those people go eat somewhere else and say, you're unclean, it says to the Gentile, especially the younger, weaker believers, that we're not as good as the Jews. And Paul, that made Paul angry. And again, this is the Pharisee of Pharisees who was the ultimate separatist in his life before the gospel came to him. And Paul is now the ultimate unifier. And so, our Lord's prayer, and they be one, Father, as me and you are one, is totally fulfilled in Paul's life and in others who, like us, and others who have followed that same message. And the Lord stated this in the upper room because he said, go back to John. Go to John 13, please. Just a few more minutes. I always say that, and it's a few more minutes. John 13:34. So he gives them the command in the upper room. They don't understand it. He prays for it hours later in Gethsemane, and then he gives it by means of God the Holy Spirit. It's in Romans 5:5-6, that says the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, poured out, meaning at the moment of salvation, the love of God was poured out in our hearts by means of God, the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. Right at salvation, you're inducted into this love. It's just ignorance that hinders it. We've just got to learn what the love is because we have it. It's in us. It's part of our new creature. All right, we're inducted into this love. We just got to learn what it is. So a new commandment I give you, verse 34, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, this unity in love actually promotes the gospel. All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And this is what he says, go forward to John 17 again. Look at verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. You see, this unity does what? That the world may believe that thou didst send me. The unity of love in the body of Christ is actually a promoter of the gospel. So God, the Holy Spirit, who is the one who makes the gospel understandable to all unbelievers, uses the manifestation of unity in the church to promote that gospel. Now, he uses many things. He uses events and circumstances and all kinds of stuff. But this is one of the things that he uses. And to actually the schisms in the church, the divisions, the jealousy, the strife, all of it, therefore, we would conclude, hinders the gospel. From that particular church, the gospel's God's truth. You can't stop it. No one can stop it. But if a particular church or a particular, like a denomination, has this attitude of us and them when it comes to the church, we're smarter, we're better, we're the only ones who have it right, everybody else is dumb and they're not as good as we are, that actually hinders the gospel's message coming from that church, whether they have it accurately or they don't. So, oneness with the Father and the Son, we're inducted right into the middle of it. This love God has given to us. Now, and there's another side note to this I was looking at today a lot, and I don't know where I'm going to go with it, but it just dawned on me, and you can just to put it in your head and you can roll it around in there, that what is the first commandment? What did the Lord say fulfilled? And Paul said, too, was the fulfillment of the entire law, was one command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. The second, there's a twin commands, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, in this is the entire law. And it says in Christ that we fulfilled the law. We're no longer under the law, right? We fulfilled the law. And so if the fulfillment of the law is love for the Father and loving your neighbor as yourself with this divine love, then since we're in Christ and we've been inducted into the sphere of this love, we've actually fulfilled that command. Now, we just have to learn what it is to actually put it into practice. But if we have the love of Christ, and we do, right? We love because He first loved us. He loves us with that love, and we've been inducted into their relationship of love. Then, in fact, I have fulfilled the law. And now that manifestation of love, which is promotes the, or is the unity, the fabric of the unity of the church, is actually my outworking of, you know, who the Lord is, who is the fulfiller of the law. I mean, He's the one who fulfilled it. Because I'm in Him, I'm no longer under it. And it's a really cool thought. And I haven't put it all together yet, but I never saw that connection before, and I think that's pretty neat. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and Your grace and mercy. Thank You that You provided Your truth again tonight, that we may grow more in Your grace and knowledge. We do ask that You enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.